Genesis 47 here this afternoon, Genesis 47. I am going to say that this is the last message in our extended series on 501c3, unincorporated churches, all those, that. And I would just give you a quick update in case there's information that you've missed out on the last couple months in particular. We're now in the process where the mortgage was paid off, of course, in mid-November. We are working on getting the deed of transfer done and all that. I've been trying to determine the best way to do that as a lordship church. All right, so again, we're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not under the state of Nebraska and so on. Of course, we are not applying, and I'm so thankful based on some things I've learned. We have not applied, and we're not planning on applying for this federal EIN number, all of that kind of stuff. We are an unregistered, unincorporated church. Also, the incorporated church's bank accounts are at zero as of Friday. So praise the Lord, that's getting ready to close out and so on. So that's where we are. And so again, just pray as we're working with the county in relation to them understanding and recognizing as far as property taxes that a church is immune from taxes. We are not applying, we're not filling out their application and all of that. So pray. I already know I'm going to be doing some educating with government officials because they aren't dealing with this every year. So just pray that I have wisdom as I do this, and also to do it in a reasonable way, and not recognize or not see them as an enemy. They're just ignorant of what we talked about as far as this. So I'm going to give you this example here in Genesis 47 here this afternoon, verses 13 and following. As far as the context, this is of course in the 7 years of famine after the 7 years of plenty. And Joseph is serving as Pharaoh's steward, essentially. Sometimes we would call him as a vizier or as a prime minister. But again, he's under Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It says here in verse 13, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. It says, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So this is probably one of the points where Egypt has become the most powerful nation in the world. It says, when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. Of course, money will always fail eventually. And it says here in verse 16, and Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks, for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And it says he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year. Again, this is 7 years of famine, and already in the second year, they're having to sell all this stuff to the government. And said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Now, well, first of all, I want you to notice that Joseph did not take this by force. He also did not establish a welfare system. They're literally selling themselves into slavery, even as we have done in America. We just don't recognize it yet. It says in verse 19, wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land, by us. They are not taking these things by force. By us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. Notice Joseph bought, there's a key word here, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. By the way, our government is trying to gather us up into cities as well. Only the land of the priests bought he not. Notice that. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Now, first of all, I believe this is a state-sponsored religion, or in the religious exemption, as we are going to see here as well. And that's why I'm using this as an illustration to introduce this lesson here this afternoon. Notice, wherefore, they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow in the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. Notice here there's a 20% taxation. I've heard people say in America, I wish we had 20% taxation. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Notice, Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. I want you to notice there was an exemption built right into the system of Egypt. Now, what I also notice here in this passage is the priests are not having to fill out an application. They're not having to fill out an application for the government to recognize their exemption from taxes. Now, I'm using the word exemption because that's probably what it was in this case. The actual reality is, in America, we started off having tax immunity for churches. There was no application needed. We did not have to fill out a form to have a tax exemption because churches were automatically recognized as being tax immune. But again, we see here in this passage, we see a state-sponsored religion, and priests were given a portion from Pharaoh. Now, here's what I want you to understand. I'm using this as an illustration, an example for the start of this lesson. What we have in America in the 501c3 churches, and again, this is why I'm summarizing all of this, reviewing this, because I'm planning on this being the last lesson moving into our final stages of unincorporation. As we think about tax exemption, that's something that is recognized by the government. It is given and granted by the government. Church historian Leo Pfeiffer said this: tax exemption of church property is probably as ancient as taxation itself. That's very interesting, that quote, in light of what we see here in Genesis 47. As far as a review here, let me just remind us of some things here as we head into our last application for this series. Again, this is an extended series over like probably 2 years. We have had several studies related not to incorporating with the state, and all of those are online if you want to review or catch up on those things. But let me give you a couple of quotes from John Leland. John Leland and Isaac Backus were two in colonial America that emphasized the urgency of not incorporating churches under the state. We're not supposed to give the church's authority under Christ over to the government. John Leland said this: if any member of real saints are incorporated, and I'm sorry, any number of real saints are incorporated by human law, they cannot be a church of Christ. We used to believe that. If a church, quote unquote, is incorporated with the state, they cannot be a church of Christ by virtue of that formation, but a creature of the state. Another quote by John Leland: the apostles never taught the churches which they planted to be incorporated bodies politic, to make use of the civil law to regulate their concerns, nor will we. I years ago taught a course, this is probably like 12 years ago now, I taught a course, I was asked to do this, on church planting. I'm thinking, well, I've been involved in two churches. My dad, I was a teenager when my dad took over a church plant, so I know a little bit. I guess I'm the most qualified person to teach this class, I guess. But I remember making a statement in that class. And as I was starting to understand the issue of incorporation, not being incorporated as a church and so on, all of a sudden I remembered something I said in that course. I went back on purpose and edited it out and reloaded it up online. The statement I made in that is I was telling these young men to, what to do in order to establish a church. And I said, one of the steps that you need to do is go to the state, incorporate and so on. It's like, God help me. God help me to understand what we're talking about with all this. The Lord has helped me with this, and I realize the error of what I told those young men to do. Notice me, Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Literally, churches have sold out to the state a position that the Lord Jesus should have. Ezra chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. There's an interesting statement here, as, of course, Ezra is under the authority of the Persian king, but there's a statement that even the Persian king recognized as far as the religion of Israel, of the Jews. It says, Ezra 7, verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Here's a king saying, expressing this to Ezra, a priest of God. It says, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful, notice, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Notice there's a tax exemption that was given. But I'm going to say that that's probably, as far as the government is concerned, they're considering a tax exemption. But the reality is the temple in Jerusalem would be tax immune as far as the Persian government, the Persian Empire. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Notice here this decree from Artaxerxes of Persia, king of Persia, that there would be no taxation on the temple that would be reestablished in Jerusalem. Also notice me in Matthew 22. Again, this is all introduction. The actual sermon is actually going to be very short. But Matthew 22, verses 15 through 21. Excuse me. Here's what Jesus said as far as taxation and the kingdom of God. It says here in verse 15 and following, Matthew 22. Of course, they're testing Jesus to trap him in his words. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. So now we have a political group that's involved with this, trying to trap Jesus. So they're trying to bring Jesus into political controversy, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Notice they're trying to trap him with a political issue here about taxation of religious organizations, religious institutions, whatever you want to call them. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Excuse me. And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, the government, and unto God the things that are God's. Notice when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Again, I've emphasized this with incorporation. What we've done is taken the things that are God's and placed them under the things that are Caesar's. That is treasonous. And I want to point out here as far as the application of this lesson, the tithe is the Lord's, not Caesar's. As far as historically, tax exemption of churches dates back to AD 313 as far as churches are concerned. Roman Emperor Constantine issued an edict of toleration. At that point, Christianity was placed on equal status with pagan religions. Christianity went from being persecuted to being protected. And I believe this is also the origin of what we see in the state churches like Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and all that. Now, there's a book that I read reference to in another book that I was reading. It's entitled The Churches, Their Riches, Revenues, and Immunities. It's written by Martin Larson and Stanley Lowell. And they made a list of different things here that I think is very interesting as far as the Roman culture is concerned. They issued generous emoluments from the public treasury, also related to church incorporation, total exemption from all forms of taxation. There was immunity from military service, and Catholics alone were eligible to hold political office. Ah, see, there's the state church factor. I want you to consider fast forwarding under English law. There was an act of supremacy that was issued in 1534 that gave the King of England authority over both the government and the state church for hundreds of years. And so literally, the Church of England was not subject to taxation. They were exempt or even immune, but literally, they're exempt because of this reason. So if you have a state church, think about this. If you have a state church, why would the government not tax that state church? Because then the government would be taxing itself. If a church is under the authority of the government, for them to tax that church, they're taxing themselves. I want to point out here the 501c3 issue, the government would be taxing itself if they started taxing churches that are established as charitable organizations. Again, I want you to consider, I'm emphasizing these statements on purpose, charitable organizations, we are not a charitable organization, we are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as we go to the American colonies, there were two kinds of religious people. And again, this is a general summary of history. I don't have time to go into all the details of this. There were two kinds of religious people who came to colonial America. First of all, those seeking religious liberty for themselves, and they were willing to grant that same liberty to others. Okay, so that's the first type of person or group that came. The second one was the most common in New England especially, and Virginia and some of those colonies, those seeking only freedom of their religion. Baptists were persecuted even in Virginia until like 1833, if I remember right, is the year. Even after we were a nation of states. Originally, we were a nation of states, not a federal government. Anyway, that's why I said I don't have time to go into all this. But again, there's two kinds of people. Those seeking religious liberty, they were willing to grant it to others, and those who were seeking freedom of their religion, and so they were intolerant of everyone who did not have their religion. If you're not a part of the established church in that colony, you would have persecution, and you'd also have to pay taxes to support the state church. Religious exemptions were only recognized in many cases for the established state church, so a Baptist church would not be tax immune. Most of the colonies did not recognize Baptists, and so they were often taxed, again, to support the state church, and from what I read, 9 out of 13 colonies were taxing any religious group that was not a part of the established state church. Rhode Island was the only colony that had no established church. Of course, they were founded by Baptists. Now, America as a nation, again, I'm summarizing this history so we understand where we are today. America as a nation, with the passing of the First Amendment in 1791, all churches and denominations were placed on an equal status in relation to the government. All right, think about this. This is where things started changing in the 1900s in particular. States began passing laws exempting churches from taxation. Why? Because all churches were on the same level, according to the First Amendment. No established church had preferential treatment with the government. The Tariff Act in 1894 provided tax exemption for corporations, companies, or associations organized and conducted solely for charitable, religious, or educational purposes. So, that sounds kind of like what we have today. Well, the Tariff Act in 1894 specifically emphasized exemption for these types of organizations. I was reading a book again, this is the second time I've read it through, because I wanted to kind of refresh my memory of some things in relation to these last stages of the process that I've been working on. The book is entitled Approved by Man, A Case for Biblical Reasonableness. And that book emphasizes this historical factor here that the Tariff Act of 1894 was ruled unconstitutional a year later by the U.S. Supreme Court. But it was not because of the exemption of religious groups. Not because of the exemption clause. Exemptions were included in the Tariff Act of 1909 and the Revenue Act, of all things, in 1913. You know, the Revenue Act that gave us income taxes. Then the Johnson Amendment in 1954. This is a key as far as what we deal with today. In fact, this is why I recognize next year I'm going to have to be informing government officials about what it was like before 1954. Well, you're that old? No, but I can read history. Amen. See, there's a reason why we don't read history anymore. We read revised history, the history that the government wants us to know. Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ sometimes called, was a freshman senator from 1948 on, and he was preparing for re-election in 1954. In fact, as I was reminded of the history of this, there was a mysterious Box 13 that was discovered in the last minutes in the election in 1948. That's how LBJ got into office as a freshman senator, and it gave Johnson the win by 87 votes. With this mysterious box that was mostly LBJ's votes. This voter fraud has been going on a long time ago, since 2016, 2020. All right, so this has been going on for decades, at least. At least. Johnson wanted to remove opposition to his re-election in Texas, his re-election from tax-exempt organizations. If I remember right, there were two tax-exempt organizations in particular that were publishing all the corruption that LBJ had been involved in before and in his term in office. And as a reminder of this, in this last-minute amendment that he introduced, listen to the date, July 2, 1954. Why is that significant? Because most of Congress had already left Washington, going back home to celebrate the 4th of July, their Independence Day. On July 2nd, when most everyone had already gone for July 4th celebrations, he introduces this amendment to the tax bill that was before Congress. It forbids anyone from, quote, intervening in, including the publishing or distributing of statements. In other words, pause there just a moment. In other words, a 501c3 church, charitable organization, cannot even give a voter thing out technically. And can I point out something here? All of these big pushes that pastors are taking, they're actually guilty of hypocrisy. They place themselves under the government as a 501c3 charitable organization, but yet they go out and do things contrary to their agreement with the government. All right, so continue the quote here. Intervening in, including and publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of any candidate for public office. Now, here's some of the benefits of exemption. These are listed in the book Approved by Man that I mentioned a moment ago. Number one, exempt from federal income tax and federal unemployment tax. I want to point out that the church is not a tax collector for the government. And then I have this statement written out in my notes. Matthew left all to follow Jesus. Matthew was not collecting taxes for the Roman government from the church that Jesus built. Second of all, qualified to receive tax deductible contributions for income, estate, and gift tax purposes. I want you to consider as far as the government's perspective on that. This is something that grabbed my attention. I've not paid attention to this in this as much as I am for this lesson. This is considered a government subsidy. What is a government subsidy? We give you money in exchange for certain things we expect out of you. A government subsidy. So tax-deductible contributions for the government's purposes, it's a government subsidy. They are returning money, essentially, to a taxpayer who gave it to a 501c3 nonprofit organization. Again, they did not give it to a church in reality. They gave it to a 501c3 organization. So in other words, you give to God and expect it back from the government by way of a decreased tax liability. Third benefit, you're eligible to issue tax-exempt bonds to finance building projects. Let me give this statement from Approved of Man. This benefit presumes on God's blessings for the future, assuming God will supply the funds to pay back bonds and the interest accrued. And then they also point out this has been used by many, many of the modern mega churches. All these these huge buildings, $1 million buildings, bonds in many cases. Fourth benefit, preferred postal rates from a government agency. The USPS is a government agency. Of course, they've modified their procedures in this over the years and even the amount. Number five, tax-deferred retirement plans for church employees. In case you do not recognize this, this church, Foundation Baptist Church, has no employees. We don't have an EIN number. I am not an employee of the church. I'm employed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Number six, exemption from being under labor, bankruptcy, and other regulatory agencies. Now, here's one key restriction. Silenced. 501c3 charitable organizations calling themselves churches have been silenced in two things. First of all, matters of public policy. Let me ask you, is it public policy to accept transgenderism today? I wonder how many of these 501c3 charitable organizations are going to have to be silent on transgenderism when they start enforcing the agreement they signed. I'm thankful we no longer have an agreement we signed for Foundation Baptist Church. What about sodomy and sodomite marriages? 501c3 organizations need to be silent on that because of their own agreement. All on and on the list goes. Abortion, everything. Also, a 501c3 charitable organization is not able to give warnings. I'm going to borrow a Bible term about certain lewd fellows of the baser sort.
Politicians.
In case you figured out what that is. Technically, a technicality of signing a document, a 501c3 pastor should not speak out against a politician based on their lifestyle. Because you're influencing legislation, you're influencing political vote. Listen to this statement from Regan versus Taxation with Representation, 1983. Both tax exemptions and tax deductibility are a form of subsidy. This is what I have not paid attention to over the years. They are a form of subsidy. This is what our government thinks about that. That is administered through the tax system. A tax exemption has much the same effect as a cash grant to the organization of the amount of tax it would have had to pay on its income. End quote. I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 6. This is where I came under a sense of conviction as I was reading some things about this here this last week. As a pastor, I've realized that I have been wrong in relation to something because of my indoctrination over the years with the incorporation issue. As a pastor, many times, pastors will encourage charitable giving mindset. Can I point out something that I want to emphasize this again. True New Testament churches are not charitable organizations. They're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Take heed. Pay attention. Notice Jesus is giving a very clear warning here. Do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Now, again, we're pointing out, obviously, motives here. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, notice how we're supposed to give. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, what I want to point out here as far as this, I want to emphasize what Jesus said again. The left hand is not supposed to know what the right hand doeth, and vice versa. At the end of the year, any of you who have been a treasurer, been involved with this in a church, you understand that a charitable organization is essentially required by law to give a giving statement to the people of the church. Think about that. I have never had enough tax deductions, not had enough income to worry about that paper that I was given at the end of every year. But one thing has happened, though. I immediately looked at the bottom of the page. Oh, wow, we gave that much this year. Oh, wow, we gave that much that year. More than 10%. Wow, Lord, you're going to bless that, right? I had to come to realize this last year, or this last week, I should say, I had my reward. The joy of saying, wow, I gave more than 10% this year. I had my reward. I'm not getting a reward from the Lord because I was already rejoicing at what was given at the bottom of the page. Why? Why am I saying that? Because my right hand and my left hand knew what I gave. Can I point out something, what he's emphasizing here? Let God take care or keep track and not some counter or not the government. Do you realize that when we report these tax deductions, you're telling the government exactly how much you gave to a charitable organization? Somebody, man, already knows not just the Lord. I asked God this last week to forgive me as a pastor for not discouraging this tax-deductible gift type of mindset, because it is something from the government, not from God. I want you to consider the subtlety of all this. Those who total up the giving report know how much individuals give. I thought about this. Peter obviously knew what Ananias and Sapphira gave. One time. Does it say anywhere in Acts 5 that Peter knew how much the people in the church gave, generally speaking? No, they only knew that one situation in which they were being deceptive. Literally, Satan was encouraging Ananias and Sapphira to be deceptive before the church. But here's what you think about this. Those who total up the giving reports know exactly how much individuals give. Oh, wow, they gave that much this year. We got to be nice to them because they're helping pay the bills. That's the trap people fall into. And any of you who know, any of you who have been a part of counting and adding these things up know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's also when preachers know some of that, that's also why so many preachers tiptoe through the tithers, because we've got a $1 million building to pay off. We can't stand to lose that tither, that giver. I want to remind you that one of the first things I did as pastor was to do away and discontinue faith promise pledges. Amen. I read the history of that, it was not scriptural. Right. In fact, they use scripture that talks about grace giving and they call it faith promise giving. It's totally different. But here's why I told you I did not want to do that anymore, because I recognize the error of this, where people are filling out cards, turning it into the church, so they can tally up how much we're going to give to missions this year. Oh, I don't know where that money's coming in yet, so it's a faith promise. You don't find that in Scripture. God blesses the gift, not the promise. Those who total up the giving know how much individuals give. So, as you think about this, alms are given before men. I'm not saying the one who's giving the gift has that as a motive, but that's exactly the trap that we place people in. Second of all, the person who gives knows how much. I'm going to say that again. The person who gives knows how much they gave. Notice me, Luke chapter 6. That tells me the left hand and the right hand knows what's going on there. In other words, we're not supposed to keep track of all of these things. We're allowing God to take notice. It says, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I was wondering where we're going to go to this, but notice me, Malachi chapter 3. I'm convinced the more I'm looking at Scripture and as I've studied out this issue, we should be giving not knowing how much totally we gave. Well, I'm going to count it up. I'm going to count all my canceled checks and everything. I'm going to see how much I gave this year. The right hand and the left hand knows what's going on then. That's what I'm emphasizing. Jesus himself said that should not be our motive. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet have ye robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? You know, in fact, this is how I say this sometimes. Could you survive, multiply what you give by 10, could you survive on that amount of money? Yeah, I threw in my $20 bill. It's like, can you survive on $200 a week?
J.C.
Yeah, well, that was how many years ago, huh? But think about this. Tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. Well, that's Old Testament. The tithe is still the Lord's in the New Testament. That tithing was done before the Old Testament law.
Right.
Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now here with this, saith the Lord of hosts. If I, notice the Lord, will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, notice, the tithe goes to the storehouse. In the Old Testament, where was the storehouse? Obviously, the temple. We had a family member years ago that believed it was tithing to buy someone's, some Christian musician's newest CD. know, that was part of their tithe. Don't think so. It's not given to the Lord. It's given to a musician. Again, there's all kinds of weird ideas. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Notice, the Lord will do this, not the government. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, and said the Lord. So again, you give the tithes and offerings, and notice the Lord will pour out a blessing. This is not a blessing from the government. Jesus said they have their reward. Here's the question that came to my mind, that plagued my mind this last week as I was reflecting on this as a pastor. Is the tax deduction their only reward? Have we as pastors set people up to miss out on a blessing from the Lord? They have the reward. That's what Jesus said. So the reward is a government subsidy. Have we as pastors and 501c3 churches possibly stolen rewards because of how we give and how we encourage people to give? As we close, notice a couple of passages. And first of all, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, notice a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Notice how God describes this by the way of the pen of Paul. These things that were received of Epaphroditus, these gifts given graciously to meet a need. Notice, before God, they're an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm going to give you a testimony. I don't remember what year, how old I was when I understood the need to give a tithe. I don't remember. What I do know is I've not questioned giving a tithe or more ever since. Right. Yeah, you've gotten rich, right? No, I haven't gotten rich. God never promised we're going to get rich. Right. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. One other passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we close. 1 Timothy, you consider that God, not the government, is our provider. I think of how many times, you know, you start seeing all these promotions and everything. Spend your tax refund here. Spend your tax fund refund here. So we have these tax deductions so we can have a better refund during tax season. Do they have the reward? It says 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Right? Well, I'm not rich. You're richer than 90% of the world. The poorest person in America is richer than most of the world. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Amen. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Notice, laying up in store for them a good tax refund, tax deduction. No. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, think about this practically. God is the all-knowing, omniscient God. If Jesus took note of two little mites, we're not talking about mites as in, oh, they itch. No, we're talking about two little coins. Jesus, the Son of God, took notice of a widow's two mites that were thrown in. And he said, she has given more than all of these rich people. Why? Because they're given in a portion of their abundance. It says that the widow gave her very livelihood. God will keep accounts. God will reward accordingly. But if man is keeping record, guess what? I think we're probably encouraging people to lose rewards. Right. I don't want to do that anymore as a pastor. In fact, from what I've read, if as a church, unincorporated church, we recognize tax deductions, guess what? We are considered a 501A or whatever type of organization preparing to be a 501c3. So guess what? You go right back into the system again. There's a reason why God says, give and it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I want God to keep track of things, not the government. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Again, thank you, Lord, for the wisdom, the direction that you've given this church and this pastor, Lord, in this process of unincorporation. Lord, I know we're not totally done with the process because we're still dealing with county agencies and all that. Lord, I just pray for wisdom in the finalizing of all of these details. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to reevaluate our reasons for giving. Lord, help us to understand biblically how we should give before thee, not recognized by the government or church or whatever, Lord. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.